turn to Luke chapter 2. I'll be reading it to you, so you don't have to have it in front of you, and I'll be reading many other selections, so you won't be able to turn to all of them. But when I say the humiliation of Christ, first of all, when we think of humiliation, we think of something negative, like you've been humiliated, and we can all talk of stories of when that has happened to us. And I won't tell you the one that just came to my mind. It's a silly one. But anyway, you can ask me later. I was embarrassed as I could be, humiliated. But when we speak of the humiliation of Christ, we're thinking of something glorious in the love of God that sent him to earth. The humiliation of Christ is his voluntary giving up of his heavenly glory as God the Son, because he's eternal as God the Father is eternal. So he gives up his heavenly glory as God the Son and is born as a human. And of course, it involves, as we'll hear from Pastor Matt, his suffering and dying for sin upon the cross. And I want you to realize in what I say that the incarnation, Jesus coming from his glorious spiritual existence in heaven, equal with God the Father, coming and taking upon flesh, that is not the end. That's not the goal. What we celebrate at Christmas is a means to an end, our salvation, as he is able to lay his body down in death. His pre-incarnate state, I mentioned that a minute ago, but John chapter 1 speaks of it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word, and that's Jesus, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So two persons of the one God in three persons, together with the Holy Spirit as well. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. He is creator, as God is creator, God the Father. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So this glorious Son of God in heaven, Philippians 2:6 tells us, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. You might remember in John chapter 17, verse 5, he prays, Father, knowing that his death was near and his resurrection and his ascension was coming. Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Before the world was, he was with the Father in glory. But he did not regard equality with God. And I take that to at least mean equal in glorious magnificence, shining excellence. Did not regard that a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. That's speaking about humanity. And that's what it explains, being made in the likeness of men. So taking the form of a bondservant, what does that mean? It means being made in the likeness of men. And I want you to listen to some ways that is described in the scripture. 2 Corinthians 8:9 tells us, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. That's how it's described, humiliation. He became poor so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Hebrews 2:9, we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. And yet he created the angels. Galatians 4 and verse 4, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. He who gave the law is born under the law. Matthew 3 verse 13 and following, Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and you come to me. Jesus answering said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Born under the law, he perfectly obeyed the law and all that would have been expected of one in his day. And so he is baptized with John's baptism. He took on a true human nature, not just a body, but a human mind that developed. It's mysterious to us, but it had to develop. And so we see little of his childhood, but we do have the verse in Luke chapter 2 that he kept increasing. He's God the Son. How could he increase? Well, in his humanity, he kept increasing in wisdom and stature. He grew and in favor with God and men. A true human nature and a human soul that could be troubled. You've heard the verses. John 12:27, during the last week on earth before the crucifixion, he says, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." So the cross troubled him. In John 13:21, at the Last Supper, it says of him, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." We know in the garden he was distressed, so much so that his sweat became like drops of blood. That's a part of his humanity. Hebrews 2:17 says he had to be made like his brethren in all things. He took on flesh and he had to be made like us in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Romans 8:3 speaks of God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, Jesus had no sin, no sin in him. He committed no sin, but he takes on the likeness of sinful flesh. And so he could feel what the fallen world of flesh felt, tiredness and hunger and, yes, distressed spirit, a soul that became troubled. Hebrews 4:15 says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses," because he felt them, not the sin nature, but he felt the weakness of the flesh. "And he's one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." So Philippians 2, verse 8 says, "Being found in appearance as a man." Let's think about that for a moment. His appearance. You know, if we were writing the story, we might have him be kind of like King Saul was, stand out above others, be handsome. And obviously, this is a true human specimen, the best man we've ever seen. But that's not what he looked like. Isaiah 53 prophesies of him. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. It means he didn't stand out. He looked like a normal man. In Matthew chapter 13, there's evidence of that. He came to his hometown and began preaching in his ministry in their synagogue in Nazareth, so that they were astonished. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? I mean, he was just Jesus down the road, as we would say it. He's one of the carpenters, Joseph's kids. No, he was normal in his manhood. One who was eternal and infinite God took upon himself the lowly nature of a man, existing in a body, subject to suffering and subject to death. And the circumstances of his birth that I want to turn to now, the story out of Luke, the account out of Luke, they emphasize his humiliation. You're familiar with the passage, Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. That's not an easy trip then, is it? She's about to give birth and they have to travel. I forget exactly how many miles it is, but they don't get into their comfortable SUV. They walk. Donkey is not mentioned. If they had one, that's not a real comfortable ride for miles either. That's part of the humiliation. She gave birth through her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger. Well, that's where the story gets kind of alarming. A manger, that's a feeding trough. Well, why? Because there was no room for them in the inn. That's a part of his humiliation. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And here's why that detail is mentioned. An angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid." The angel speaking from the sky, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased." And it's a glorious announcement. But remember who it's given to: shepherds, common shepherds, the lower class of people in Israel at that time. But God chooses them. There's purpose behind that. Jesus would be called the Good Shepherd. David was a shepherd. It's fitting in many, many ways. But it's part of the humiliation. The announcement is not given in Jerusalem to the priests or the scribes, to anyone who was looking for the Messiah, people of faith, but given to these shepherds. Well, they do the right thing. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they become the first witnesses. They came in a hurry, found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. I want you to notice that even in Jesus' humiliation, as we've seen it in his birth, and if you think about it through the Gospels, God does not leave the God-man, Jesus in the flesh, without glory. Over and over, we see this in the Gospels. Here we see the angel's announcement, glorious. We see God's voice at Jesus' baptism from heaven, a dove descending, the Holy Spirit as a dove descending. We see glory in his miracles, Lord over disease, Lord over demons, Lord over death. We see God's glory in his transfiguration on the mountain and God's voice on that occasion. "This is my beloved son, listen to him." We see God's glory in Jesus in the miracles at his death. You remember the darkness, the earthquakes, the veil in the temple torn from top to bottom, the dead raised. Glory because of who Jesus is. But yet humiliation, because he's there to die. We see glory in that he is laid in a rich man's tomb instead of where you would normally go from the cross to a garbage dump. And so we celebrate his humiliation with an opportunity to bring glory to him tonight.
It's really a joy to be with you this evening, to talk about Christ humbling himself to save us, which is what Christmas is all about. Christ humbling himself, lowering himself to come down to our level in order to save us and lift us to the level of God, to where God is. Would you turn to Philippians 2:8? Philippians 2:8. I'll give you a second to turn there. And what I would like to talk about is living for the kingdom of God. Living for the kingdom of God. And so the kingdom of God is basically what God is doing in the world to save people from sin. It's what God is doing in the world to save people from death, to save people from despair. This is the kingdom of God. And what I want to talk about is living for the kingdom of God. What does it look like for us to devote ourselves to what God is doing, rather than to some arbitrary purpose that we decide for ourselves? And so we're going to look at Christ, what he does, but we'll be thinking about living for the kingdom of God. Philippians 2, verse 8. And being found in human form, which we already talked about this evening, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I'm overwhelmed with joy as I look at those words on the page, because I know in my heart that Jesus did that to forgive me of my sins. And oh, how I pray that as you see these words, you know and believe with full assurance that Jesus did these things to forgive you of your sins. Because that's why he did these things, to take away our sins. Let's pray before we open this up and have some fun with it. Father, we worship you. We give you thanks. We praise you for who you are, for all that you've done. How ironic the story of the Bible. You are worthy of being served, and we ought to serve you. We run the other way, and we are not worthy of being served, and yet you serve us. How unbelievable is this? Your mercy toward us through Christ. Father, we worship you. Thank you. Bless us now as we meditate on your word. Holy Spirit, come and help us to see, to believe in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. And so I already said that we're thinking about, as we look at Christ humbling himself, we're thinking about living for the kingdom of God, and think about the future. And so you can think about tomorrow. Are you devoting yourself that tomorrow I'm going to live for the kingdom of God? Think about the last week or so of 2020. Are you devoting yourself? This is for the kingdom of God. Think about January. Is this for the kingdom of God? Am I going to live for the kingdom of God or for something else? 2021, the year. Lord willing, if we live for the entire year, is this going to be a year that we devote by faith to the kingdom of God? So think about the future and what you'll be devoted to. Now, look at this verse again as we open this up. And if I were to assign you this, what do you think you would come up with? If I said, okay, find three things in verse 8 of Philippians 2 that characterize Jesus' life on earth, or three things from this verse that characterize or describe his experience on earth. Well, skim through there. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So you get that assignment and you have a week to prepare, and you come back and you talk to us about three things. Well, they probably would be this. Humility, right? Obedience, right? Clearly, that's the expression of this humility. And it's obedience to the point of death. Even death on a cross would be the third thing. So humility, obedience, and death on a cross. Kingdom living, par excellence. Kingdom living, living for the kingdom of God. And humility here actually is not the noun, it's the verb, right? He humbled himself, or you could say he lowered himself. He lowered himself. He's becoming a servant. And what is the classic scene in the New Testament of Jesus humbling himself, lowering himself, and taking the form of a servant? It was on the night he was betrayed, and it was before he celebrated the Passover, right? You don't just eat the Passover, you celebrate the Passover, just like we don't merely eat the Lord's Supper, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. But before he celebrated the Passover with his disciples, he put on the garment of a servant and took the posture of a servant and took the role of a servant and washed his disciples' feet. Right? An example of, a living example of the kind of love that he has for his people, for sinners. And it's also a directive, an imperative of the kind of love we ought to have for one another. So he lowers himself to serve others, humility, humbling himself. And if we're thinking about kingdom living, and if we're thinking about our personal future here on earth, the question for each one of us is this: will you lower yourself? Will I lower myself in order to serve others? Or am I constantly vying for power and influence? Always needing to be right. Always needing to get my way. Or will I lower myself? You see, living for the kingdom of God looks completely different than living for self. It looks completely different than living for the kingdom of this world, which is under the power of the evil one. He humbled himself. He lowered himself in order to serve others. By becoming obedient. How would you define that, obedience? How would you define obedience? Because remember, I assigned this to you. You were supposed to pick out three things and then talk about them. So, obedience. He humbled himself, which means he lowered himself to serve others. By becoming obedient. Very, very simple. Living according to the will of his Father. You think that's a fair summary of what that means? He's living according to the will of his Father. Submitting to God's will out of love, which is the heart of all true obedience, right? The first commandment is not go do this. The first commandment is what? Love the Lord your God, right? That is the heart of obedience. That is the first act of true obedience, is to love God truly by faith in Christ. And obedience, so submitting to the will of God, submitting to the will of the Father, out of a heart of love, in joy, with joy, not begrudgingly, not with a chip on our shoulder. Okay, God, I guess I'll do this. I don't really want to. Because you know there can be an obedience to an authority figure that you don't love at all. I've said this to you many times, or at least a few times. You could obey the rules of your teacher that you hate. You just don't want to get in trouble. You can obey the rules and regulations of a coach that you cannot stand. You just don't want to get kicked off the team or sat on the bench. You can obey the rules and laws of a government that you despise. You just don't want to go to jail. But we're not just talking about outward obedience, conformity to rules. We are talking about outward obedience, but true obedience that is the fruit of love. And it maintains a sense of joy and peace, no matter what else is going on in the world around us or the difficulties that we face. And we will face difficulties. We will face trials and temptations and sufferings and heartaches. But one thing that can never, ever, ever be taken away from us in Christ is the joy of Christ, right? The joy of Christ himself. He is our joy. God is our joy. And so we can maintain joy through suffering, which we see in the ministry of Christ. He cried and he suffered hardship in a greater and deeper way than we will never understand. But he was humbling himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So, kingdom living, thinking about your future. The first thing is, will we humble ourselves? And will we see ourselves in tomorrow or the last week of 2020 or January or 2021, what is my life about? Will we see ourselves like this? You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to lower myself in order to serve others. And you know what else I'm going to do? I'm going to live according to the will of God, no matter what the world says, no matter what my family says, no matter what my friends think. Here's where I'm going. I'm going to obey the Lord, living for the kingdom of God. Humility, obedience even to death, death on a cross. Now, this will be unique for Jesus, of course, because when he dies on a cross, he's bearing sin in the place of others. And that's what Jesus does on the cross. He bears the sin of his people. Who are his people? All who come to him in faith. All who come to him in faith. All who turn from sin and put their trust in Christ alone to save them from sin, to save them from death, to save them from despair, and grant them eternal life, a.k.a. a relationship with God that lasts forever. Eternal life. We're taking away our sins. Reconciling us to God. One day bringing us to heaven. And one day giving us resurrection bodies. Like death on a cross. He bears sin in the place of others. And so that is unique, of course, to Jesus. He's the only one who dies on a cross and bears the sin of others, that they may have the forgiveness of sins. But isn't it intriguing that the metaphor to describe what it's like to follow Christ is this: take up a cross daily and follow him. And so Jesus dying on a cross, bearing our sins, becomes this paradigm, becomes this window through which we understand our discipleship. Or it's a paradigm, or it's a window through which we understand our living for the kingdom of God. You see, there's two sides of this coin that we're looking at when we see this. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There's two sides of the coin of what Jesus is doing. The one side is he's doing this to save us, right? We know that's true, right? He's doing this to save us from our sins. But the other side of the coin is this: he's setting an example for us. He's setting an example for us to follow. And look at this verse with me, if you will turn there. 1 Peter 2:20. What credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? Now that's a question. Right, so if you sin, if you break the law and you're punished for it and you endure, that's nothing special, right? You sin, you pay the consequence. But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, well, that's a different situation, right? This is different. Now you're doing something good, and because of the good that you're doing, you're suffering for it and you endure. That is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called. Now that's amazing. To this you've been called. To suffer for doing good things and enduring. To this you've been called because Christ also suffered. Here it is. If if you have a highlighter, which I'm sure none of you have a highlighter, but you can highlight this. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. So his sufferings are for our salvation, and his sufferings are an example for us to follow. This is kingdom living. Humility. I keep saying that noun because I try to get these things to one word here on my outline, but it's really the verb. He humbled himself. He lowered himself. I think that's a more vivid picture of what Christ is doing, because he literally came from the invisible heavenly realm as the eternal Son of God into the womb of Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit to be conceived as a human child. That's the ultimate lowering of oneself. And then there's obedience, submitting to God's will from a heart of love, and then death on the cross. Bearing sin in the place of others, yes, that aspect of it is unique for Jesus. But we are to take up our cross and follow him. Matthew 16, 24. Kingdom living. Personal sacrifice for the sake of others is, I think, a good way to summarize this, put it in a nutshell, put it in your pocket, and take it with you tomorrow, next week, January 2021. Personal sacrifice for the sake of others. Friends, this is kingdom living. Personal sacrifice for the sake of others. My time, my energy, my efforts, my prayer, my words, my attitude, personal sacrifice for the sake of others. First, for the sake of God. For God's glory and for God's name in the world. Personal sacrifice for that. For the good of God's glory. For the good of God's name. For the advance and spread of God's kingdom in the world. Personal sacrifice for that's kingdom living. Personal sacrifice for the sake of others. For God. And then for your family. And then for your family. You know, sometimes, I'm sure none of us, we can act a certain way when we're at church, and a different way at home. Amen? Right? And sometimes the fuse is a lot shorter at home. Just one example. Be a servant of the kingdom of heaven at home. Love your mother, father, children, siblings, whoever else you live with, whoever else is in your family, your home. Be a light of love in your home. Now, that will take some personal sacrifice. It will probably mean not getting your way, right? Not going first, not choosing this, not being the one to always make the decision on this. Personal sacrifice for the sake of others, for God, for family, for church. We're literally called in Scripture to lay down our lives for the brethren, lay down our lives for each other. Personal sacrifice for the sake of others. For God, for home and family, at church, loving each other well as a testimony to God's love and Christ's love for us, and loving the world at large. And that could be anywhere, school, work, play, bank, restaurant, whoever, loving the world at large. Through the personal example of holiness, through words of kindness and compassion and empathy, which is in short supply these days. Everybody's so vicious these days. Not everybody. You understand that's a general statement, right? Allow for the conventions of language, okay? But empathy, and of course, speaking words of truth from Scripture. And please don't let the devil get in your head and think, well, I'm not going to share truth from Scripture because they don't believe truth from Scripture. Well, guess what? The only thing that can change their mind is the truth from Scripture. And so don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. But that's one of the ways we love others. Personal sacrifice for the sake of others. Jesus did that in order to bring us into the kingdom. And then by the power of his Holy Spirit, he works humility and obedience and death in us and through us to advance his kingdom and to manifest his kingdom in the world. Read some cross-references and then we'll be through. Acts 14, 22. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. It does take personal sacrifice to humble ourselves and to obey God and live according to his will and serve others well. But it's not about us. I understand 100%, and so do you, that we live in a culture that's made an idol out of personal comfort. You can't worship that idol in life and also live for the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God is about personal sacrifice for the sake of others. Matthew 23:12, since we're on the topic of humiliation and humbling oneself, right? Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And that's not a positive thing there. That's being brought low by God in judgment. But whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Now that is a very good thing. That's the best thing. We humble ourselves before God for his sake, and he lifts us up. 2 Corinthians 1:5. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ also we abundantly share in comfort. This is the paradox, or the irony of the Christian life, seeming irony of the Christian life. We are simultaneously sharing in Christ's sufferings and also sharing in the comfort of fellowship with Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:5. Being found in human form, so you really can call him your brother, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So you really can call him your Savior. Let's pray, and then I'll hand it back off. Father, we thank you for Jesus. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We worship you. Holy Spirit, we plead with you. Fill us with your power. Help us to be those who live for the kingdom of God, no matter what the world says. It's in Christ we pray. Amen.